It's good to be with you this morning. We're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. If you have your scriptures with you, you can take them out. Get ready. We're going to be there in just a minute. But before we get there, let me set just a little bit of context to the story behind what we're going to look at. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are ministering in Capernaum. And they're teaching, Jesus is teaching and preaching there. And after a long day of teaching and preaching, Jesus tells his disciples, I want to cross over the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Now, that doesn't seem like a very big deal for us. Okay, they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum were the shores of the Decapolis. And the Decapolis was a collection of 10 Greco-Roman cities. Prior to this, Jesus' ministry has been predominantly among the Jews. Now he is entering into pagan territory. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks to us about food sacrificed to idols and whether or not it's okay for us. This will connect. Give me a second. Whether or not it's okay for us to eat food sacrificed to idols. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, he says this. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and who do not want you to participate with demons. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, hey, when somebody takes a piece of wood and carves it into an idol, it's still a piece of wood. And when somebody takes meat and offers it to an idol in sacrifice, it's still a piece of meat. And if you want to buy that in the marketplace and eat it, you're free to eat it. It's still just a piece of meat. But Paul says, this is what you must not do. You must not participate in those sacrifices because when they are worshiping those idols, they are actually worshiping demons. Jesus and his disciples are going to a land where they worship idols, where they actually worship demons. He and his disciples are headed into enemy territory. And on their way over to the Decapolis, over to Gerasa, when they're halfway across the lake or some part across the lake, they meet opposition before they even get there. They're on their way over, and this huge storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Bible tells us explicitly that four of the disciples were fishermen. And it implies that probably another three were fishermen as well. These boys grew up on the Sea of Galilee. They were veteran sailors. There was nothing that this sea could throw at them that they hadn't seen before. They were in their place of core competency, man. This is where they ruled. And this storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee that is so strong, stronger than anything they've seen before. It is so strong that these hardened fishermen are scared for their lives. They are sure they're going to die. That's how serious this storm is. That's how powerful it is. And so apparently, Jesus had quite an exhausting day of teaching and preaching because in this storm, while the boat's being racked about, he's up in the front, Father, thank you for this rest. And he's snoozing. He's out like a light. And they go to Jesus and they grab him and they shake him and they say, Jesus, we're going to die. Don't you even care? And Jesus gets up and he's like, be still, be quiet. And immediately, this ferocious storm goes quiet. Now the disciples are even more scared. Who is this guy? He stands up and by his whisper, he commands the strongest storm we have ever seen to be still, and instantly it obeys him. Who is this Jesus? Well, that sets the context for our story. But when we look at Scripture, not only is it important for us to understand the biblical context, it's also important for us to understand our personal context. That is, we do not come to the Scriptures as unbiased readers. We come with our own cultural biases. And so part of the thing that we need to do is we need to look at our own biases and seek to correct them so that we might rightly understand Scripture. The person who thinks themselves open-minded and unbiased is perhaps the most closed-minded and biased person because they're unwilling to look at their own biases, unwilling to challenge them, and unwilling to correct them. So what is one of the prominent biases that we experience in our culture? a growing philosophical bias in our culture is what's called scientific naturalism, or physicalism, or philosophical materialism. They're all the same thing, and basically what this says is that the only thing that is real in this world is the natural. The only thing that exists is the natural world, and everything that happens, you can fully explain by explaining it by natural causes. You can explain it by natural causes. Well, things can't, most everything can be explained by natural causes, but this falls into what's called the fallacy of sufficiency. You see, just because you've explained the natural cause doesn't mean you've explained the ultimate cause. Or to put it in more philosophical terms, just because you can explain the proximate cause doesn't mean you can explain you've explained the ultimate cause. Let me give you an illustration. You remember the story of Job, chapter 1, right? Job's 10 children are feasting at the house of their oldest brother. They're all together in this house having a big old party. And a wind, a strong wind from the desert comes in and knocks the house down and kills all 10 of his children. Tragic. Now, if Job had had a naturalist friend back then, his naturalist friend would say, Job, the reason your children died was because of a strong wind in a house that wasn't built to code. And he would have been right. He would have described there the proximate cause, but we get this rare glimpse in Job behind the scenes, this rare and frightening glimpse behind the scenes, and we realize that the ultimate cause of the destruction of Job's children was Satan trying to win a bet that he had with God. Just because we've described the proximate cause does not mean we have necessarily then described the ultimate cause. Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, you know the story. Brimstone falls down, burning sulfur falls down on them. The proximate cause may well have been a volcano. We don't know. But this we do know. The ultimate cause was God's judgment against those cities. And what about Korah and his rebellion? When he rebels against Moses, the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his followers. Maybe it was an earthquake. Maybe it was a big Florida-style sinkhole. We don't know. But this we do know. The ultimate cause of that destruction was God's judgment. So, how does this tie to our demoniac? Well, if we were able to somehow get inside the head of this demon-possessed man that we're going to look at, we might have found that his serotonin levels were way off, that his dopamine was crazy, and that his endorphins were off the chart. Who knows? We don't know the proximate cause of this man's insanity, but we do know the ultimate cause. The ultimate cause was he was inhabited by demons, by evil spirits, and they were inducing this insanity in him. They were driving him insane and controlling him and giving him great power. All right, with that in mind, let's take a look at Mark chapter 5, verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, and we are many." And he began, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out, and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So on their journey across the sea, the disciples have witnessed Jesus' sovereign power over the greatest forces of nature that these men have ever seen. That the greatest forces of nature bow to his whisper. And now, the moment that Jesus steps on the shores of Gerasa, there's this confrontation with evil. Not just one demon, but a man with a legion of demons. Now, in the first century Rome, there was a Roman legion consisted of about 5,200 soldiers. There were thousands of demons. There was an army of demons in this man. When Jesus cast them out into the pigs, there's a herd of about 2,000 pigs. Every last one of them runs down into the sea and dies. Now, pigs are not like sheep. They're not stupid followers. They are independent, intelligent animals. And for 2,000 pigs to rush into the sea, that means every one of those pigs had at least one demon in it. There are thousands of demons in this man. This is a mighty force of evil come against Jesus. Now, if Hollywood were to tell this story, it might go something like this. The first scene, they show this grizzled man. His body's disfigured with all the scars from the cuts on his body. He's dirty from head to toe. His unclothed body is greasy, and his hair is hanging down in strings. And he's walking on the hillside among these tombs, and he's just cursing and hitting himself. And then the scene cuts over to Jesus, and Jesus steps out of the boat. And the minute his foot hits the shores of Gerasa, boom. There's this echo that reverberates out. And when he gets up to where the man turns and he looks at Jesus, and his bloodshot eyes are full of hatred and evil. And he begins to run toward Jesus. And Jesus looks up and he sees the man coming toward him, and he calls out, "Who are you?" And the man says, "We are Legion." Now he's down on all fours. He's bounding toward Jesus. Saliva is running down his jowls and flying off behind him as he bounds over the stones towards Jesus. And there, as he approaches Jesus, Jesus plants his staff in the ground, points at the man, and says, "You shall not pass." If Hollywood did it, that would have been the way to it. It happened nothing like that. They would have got it 100% wrong. You see, what we are witnessing here is not Jesus being confronted by evil. It is evil being confronted by Jesus. Evil can do nothing but cower at the feet of the sovereign Son of God and beg for mercy. There is no conflict here. There is only conquest. As evil bows at the feet of the sovereign King, Mark says that the spirits in this man, this demoniac, he calls them unclean spirits. These beings that possess this man are spiritual beings, not physical beings. And Mark says that they are unclean. In the Old Testament, to be unclean meant to be separated from God, unable to draw near to God. These spirits have been separated from God, the source of life and light and love, and because of that, they are dark and they are evil and they are bent on destruction. They are everything that God is not, because they have separated themselves from God. And these demons, they give this man tremendous, tremendous power. But that power that they have is the power not to give life but to destroy. That they are constantly tormenting this man. It says day and night this man is crying out in agony of soul. I mean, he is a tortured soul. It says he would cut himself with stones. You know, psychologists tell us that one of the main reasons that people cut themselves, one of the main reasons for self-mutilation, is actually trying to distract themselves from the emotional pain that they are experiencing. Trying to use that physical pain to distract them from the emotional pain they're experiencing. I knew a woman who had a tough relationship And after having conversations with this person, her soul would be in such turmoil that she would take her fingernails and dig them into her arm and scrape her arm as hard as she could just so she, this physical pain would distract her from the emotional pain that she had. This man is in such turmoil that he cuts himself to relieve his pain. He is in anguish. These demons are tormenting him, body and soul. They are there to destroy. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, Satan is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. Though he entices us with promises of life, though he tries to entice us with promises of life, his goal is singular, and that is our destruction, our separation from God, to make us unclean and separate from God, and to destroy our very souls. Now, have you noticed this trend in movies lately where they don't tell stuff in chronological order anymore, you know? It's like 6 months earlier, 7 months after that, 2 years before that. And you're like, it gets a bit confusing. You got to kind of keep a running spreadsheet to know where you are in the timeline. Well, Mark does just a little bit of that. In verse 8, he goes back in time. You see, to explain why this man is groveling at the feet of Jesus, why the demons are groveling asking for mercy. He says the reason is that because Jesus had been saying to this man, "Come out of him, you evil spirits." Now, it's curious that, you know, the demons clearly know who Jesus is, right? I mean, and they know he is the Son of the Most High God. They know he has the power to destroy them. They know he has the power to torment. And in Luke, they know that he has the power to send them into the abyss, the place of eternal torment, right? They know they have assured destruction if they move toward Jesus. And yet this man is running toward Jesus. And when Jesus sees this man running towards him, perhaps even before he gets there, Jesus begins to cast out those demons. Now, what demon in their right mind is going to run toward Jesus? I mean, when they know he's got the power to destroy them. You're in a dimly lit street, and you see this guy about 100 yards away, and he's a huge, hulking person, and he's got this high-caliber automatic weapon in his arms. And he calls out to you, "I'm going to kill you!" Are you going to start running at him? No, you are no match for his weapon or for him at all. You got two possible responses, right? One is you're going to run and hide. The other is you're going to be petrified by fear and you're going to have an accident. I mean, those are the two possible responses. But one thing you're certainly not going to do is you're not going to run at him. Why do these 5,000 demons charge to their destruction, run there? I don't think it is the demons running. You see, this man had experienced so much torment. He knew the lies of Satan were just straight up lies. He had tasted the destruction of the evil one. And he was possessed by somewhere near 5,000 demons. And he knew he was absolutely and utterly powerless to deliver himself from this bondage. He was utterly and totally powerless, but somehow this man knew that Jesus had power. Maybe it's when the demons saw Jesus, this man felt them shudder within him. But whatever it was, this man knew that Jesus had the power to deliver him and that he himself was utterly powerless. And so he does the only thing he can possibly do. He runs to Jesus. In his powerlessness, he runs to Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us, but I'd like to think that even in the distance as Jesus sees him coming towards him, he begins to cast those demons out. The minute he begins to run toward Jesus, deliverance starts. But this we know, once he gets to the feet of Jesus, those demons are coming out one way or the other. They cannot resist the command of the sovereign king. And in his powerlessness, he experiences the power of Jesus. Now, when the demons get to the feet of Jesus, they start pleading for mercy, and they say, Jesus, can you send us into those pigs or something? Please don't torture us. Please send us into those pigs. Now, the Bible's not specific, but the Bible clearly tells us that demons don't like to not be in a physical host. They don't like to wander around without being in somebody. Perhaps it's because they are so bent on destruction in our physical world that they can't affect that physical destruction unless they're in a physical being. Whatever the case, they're pleading with Jesus, please don't make us wander. Please don't send us to the abyss. Send us into those pigs. So Jesus, somewhat surprisingly, shows them mercy and sends them into those pigs. And that entire herd of pigs, then with these demons in them, then rushes down the hill into the sea and drowned. You're like, wait a second. You demons just asked Jesus to send you into the pigs so that you would have a host to live in. And the first thing you do is kill your host. Stupid demons. I mean, how could you be so dumb to engage in this destructive behavior? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something that you knew was going to be destructive, but you did it anyway? Have you ever done something that was stupidly destructive, and you did it anyway? All sin is stupidly self-destructive. And yet we do it anyway. We are in bondage to this folly. You know, last time I preached, I told you about a young man named Doug. I was a pastor for a few years, and he was part of the congregation. And Doug loved Jesus. Doug loved his mom. And Doug was addicted to drugs. And I went to visit Doug in prison, and I remember him weeping over the destruction that his habit had wrought on his relationship with his mom and his relationship with Jesus. Doug was broken. He was just broken by the destructiveness of his foolishness. Well, a couple years later, I stepped out of the pastorate, and Doug and his family moved to another state, and I lost contact with him. And then a few years later, I got a call from Doug's mom. And I'm like, hi, Karen, how are you doing? And she says, hi, Tim. She said, I have a favor to ask you. She said, would you please officiate Doug's funeral? He's overdosed. He's dead. Doug knew better. He knew it was destructive. But he was powerless to overcome the forces of his addiction. This man in Mark 5 is utterly powerless to deliver himself. But there is one thing he can do, and one thing he does do, and that is this: in his powerlessness, he runs to the only one who has the power to deliver him. He runs to him because he knows that he has no power, but Jesus does. He is unable to free himself, but Jesus is more than able. And it is those two truths that move him to run to King Jesus. Romans 8 talks about the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, the freedom that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit in us, setting us free from the bondage to sin, setting us free to live for God. And we long for that power of the Spirit. We long for that freedom. We long for that deliverance from our addictive, compulsive sin habits that we battle against. We long for that freedom, and we strive for it, and we pray for it. And yet somehow, we seem to come up short. Why is that? Perhaps, it's because we have forgotten that the only way to get to Romans 8 is through Romans 7. The only way to experience the power of the Spirit is to come to firm grips with our own powerlessness. In Romans 7, Paul says, he's dealing with his compulsive sin behavior that he can't stop. He says, the very things I want to do, those I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do those. I'm so stupid, I do those things. And he says, there's nothing good in me that is in my flesh. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? What Paul is saying is, I cannot deliver myself from my sinful addiction. Who will deliver me? Because I can't do it. I am powerless. And there in his powerlessness, he breaks out in doxology. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. How did he get to that place of living by the power of the Spirit and not by the power of the sinful nature? It was by understanding his own bondage to sin, his own powerlessness, and running to the one he knew had power. And as he runs to Jesus, there is deliverance. There is power. It is not our weaknesses and our frailty that hold us back from living for the glory of God. It is not our weakness and our frailty that hold us back from experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What holds us back from Spirit-empowered living is our arrogant self-reliance. Our failure to embrace our utter powerlessness and to cling to Jesus, to run in our powerlessness to the one who has the power to deliver us and to be powerful on our behalf. You see, when we run to Jesus, Jesus doesn't give us power. When we run to Jesus, we remain powerless. But Jesus, in his power, acts on our behalf. Jesus' power rests on us. We remain, he doesn't like make us strong and now we can go away and leave Jesus. No. It is as we remain powerless and cling to the power of Christ, it is then that Christ's power rests on us. Sometimes, to break through our hard and arrogant hearts, sometimes God shows us a severe mercy. He allows us to continue in some form of deep weakness that we might remember our need for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says this, to keep me from becoming conceited of these, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecution and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, Paul says he's enduring some form of chronic pain here. A thorn in the flesh makes us think that it's a physical malady. But then he says a messenger of Satan, which seems like it might be this relational pain or something. It's really ambiguous, and I think Paul is intentionally ambiguous here. Because what matters is not what the weakness is, but that he is weak. That there is something causing pain in his life. And Paul says the reason God let that pain stay is so that I might remember that I am weak and he is strong. You see, the profound truth that we need to hold to in this is expressed just beautifully in the children's song. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Paul knew that he was weak. Paul knew that Jesus was strong, and Paul knew that Jesus loved him. And he said, man, if... So, for the last 15 years, I've struggled with chronic headaches, sometimes debilitating. And I've pleaded with God, please, just take these away so that I can live more fully for you, kind of thing. You know, I think that this pain, this hurt, holds me back from living a life for God, but it is not our weakness, it is not our pain that holds us back from experiencing the power of God. It is our arrogant self-reliance. And I want to say to you that if you are hurting, if you are in pain, if it's physical pain, if it's emotional pain, if it's relational pain, I am sorry. And I know it hurts terribly. And I will pray with you and pray for you that God delivers. But regardless, that pain does not have the power to stop you from living for the glory of God. In fact, that pain, that hurt, is a stage for God to undistractedly show his power in you. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. When we are weak, then he is strong, because then he gets the glory. I'm not saying don't pray for healing, but I am saying don't be discouraged. Your weakness is a stage for God to show his glory. Step into that like Paul does. Lean into that. Well, if there is such blessing and such freedom and such power from God in our own powerlessness and our dependence upon Jesus, why do we find that so difficult? Look with me at verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his bright mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. These people saw and heard of the great power of Jesus to deliver this man. They either saw the pigs run down the cliff, or they saw $500,000 worth of ham floating in the ocean. Either way, they saw, they experienced the power of Jesus. And do they run to him? No, they beg him to leave. There he is, the one who can give them life, and they're begging the source of life to leave them. Why? They're afraid. You see, they feel like they have some semblance of power, and Jesus is threatening their power. They've got a good thing going on, and Jesus is threatening that. They are not desperate. They're highly competent. And Jesus, they perceive Jesus as a threat. He cost them, at least some of them, $500,000 worth of pork. I mean, they're like, hey, you know, we're afraid of you. You see, not only, if we are to flee to Jesus, not only must we know that we are weak and that he is strong, but we also need to know, yes, Jesus loves me. Because if I know that I am weak and that Jesus is strong, but I don't believe that he will use his strength on my behalf, why would I ever run to him? They know Jesus is strong, but they don't know Jesus is good. And so they say, please leave, just leave. They're all begging him to leave. And the demoniac is begging Jesus to let him stay with Jesus. I always feel bad for this poor guy, you know? He's begging, please, Jesus, let me come. And please. And Jesus says, no, you need to stay. And you need to tell them. Listen, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This man is begging to stay with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I want you to stay with your people. And I want you to tell them of the mercy that God has on you. Jesus does this in an act of great compassion to the very people who are rejecting him, because Jesus knows these people are rejecting him because they do not know his heart. They do not know his love for them. And so he says to the demoniac, he says, hey, man, you hang back and you tell them about the mercy of God. That's what they need to know. You tell them about the goodness of who I am and what I've done for you. That's what they need. You hang back and you do that for me. Mark says, this man did hang back, and he told his story around the Decapolis. And they marveled at his story. No fooling. That's quite the testimony, huh? 5,000 demons living among the tombs, cutting yourself with stones, and Jesus delivers you, and now you're healthy and whole, and you love God, and you love your neighbor, and it's, wow, what a testimony. My testimony is just a little less glorious than that. You see, I lived in sin to the age of 5, and then Jesus saved me. I mean, my guess is not many people are marveling at that testimony. Where does that leave me? Where does that leave those of us who share the same story? I mean, what have we got to share? My neighbor Mark is 70 years old. He's a friend of mine, and he's been battling two types of serious cancer. Two types of aggressive cancer. The other day I asked Mark, I said, Mark, how are you doing? He said, I got this spot right here on my arm that doesn't hurt. Mark was over our house to watch football. Now, Mark, when we first met him, was not terribly fond of Christians, and for some pretty good reasons. But God has been softening him up a bit. And he was over our house, and we were watching football together, and after the game, he's on his way out, and he says to me, you know, I should mention, Mark, despite all his pain, volunteers 2 days a week at Dorcas White Pantry to help that ministry. So there is a care and a concern in this man, and a gruff exterior. But anyway, Mark's over, we're watching football, and on the way out, he says, Tim, you know, yesterday at the food pantry, I was talking to old man Parr. That's what he calls Karen's dad. He calls him old man Parr. So I was talking to old man Parr, and he said, he started talking about Jesus, and he said, there was such joy in him. He said, I want some of that. And then he said, and then he started reminding me of the story of in Tale of Two Cities. How Sidney Carton dies in the place of, what's the other guy's name? Charles Darnay. How he dies in Charles Darnay's place. And he said to me, he said, that's what Jesus did for me. And then he said, and then he reminded me of the story of Les Mis, where the priest gives his silver, the silver that Jean Valjean has stolen from him, the priest gives him that silver so he won't go to prison. Not only that, but then the priest takes more of his silver and heaps his wealth on him so that Jean Valjean will never have to steal again. And he said to Mark, he said, that's what Jesus did for me. And there in the hallway, Mark looks at me and he said, you know, when he told me that, his face glowed. It was like he was an angel. Mark marveled at the testimony of the simple goodness and mercy of Jesus. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Amen. As the band comes forward, I'd like to give you just an opportunity to think through what you've heard, what God may have spoken to your hearts, and to take some time to pray through that.